All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. I trust you pick up the little biography of G. Campbell Morgan on the way in. I have to confess I'm a little disappointed in the photograph that they included in this particular account. I particularly am nonplussed by the backward collar. I didn't even realize that Morgan wore one of those. I don't think he did most of his time. He was a Congregationalist minister. And back then, he was probably the leading, preeminent Bible expositor in the Western world at the turn of the 20th century. And so back then, the backward collars weren't as offensive as they are today. But I don't know why he's wearing that. That's not what Congregationalists generally did. They could have picked a younger picture. He was actually a very dashing, handsome man as a young man. Not that that matters, but that is the fact of it. I guess his greatest claim to fame was his connection to Moody. And prior to that, though, the run he had at the Westminster Chapel in London. The Westminster Chapel in London was pastored by Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers, really, of all time also. And then Morgan succeeded him and made the Westminster chapter even bigger and greater. But there's quite a story there, a story about how he was first rejected for ordination, which really wasn't not all as bad as it sounds. There was several hundred guys trying to be ordained, and they only took 10. And Morgan really was a relative unknown at that time. And they didn't quiz him hard enough or see that he was truly the man of God that he was. Preached his first sermon at age 13, and that's quite a young age to begin, and I guess never stopped. All right. One more word of note before we begin. I'm going to give it exactly as he gave it. And so try to put yourself back into, I'm imagining this is somewhere in the very early 20th century that he delivered this message. And there's a section in which you'll hear it. He brags on the keen interest that people had in the Bible. And it was true back then. If Morgan was alive today, I don't think he would be saying such things. But you'll have to remember, take it in its context in the time period in which this thing was given. In conversation with an eminent and devout professor of our theology colleges, the man told me that he had been now for some years preaching Lord's Day after Lord's Day in different parts of the country, seeing church life at the normal. He declared that the impression upon his mind as to the condition of affairs is that there is everywhere an appalling flatness. And at the same time, wherever ministers, office bearers, church members are led into conversation on this condition of affairs, they earnestly express a desire for better things, a consciousness of deadness, and a desire for life. It is because I share these convictions that I bring you this evening the message of the incident in connection with which the words of my text occur. It is one of the post-resurrection accounts. Here, Christ is seen no longer in the limited, straitened circumstances in which, according to his own confession, as recorded by Luke, he exercised his ministry some 3 to 4 years. But in all the glory and power which came to him by resurrection, he was the same as he had been during the days of his sojourning with men, and yet entirely different in so very many different ways. The appositeness of the story to ourselves is born of this fact. The 40 days of our Lord's sojourning on this earth after the resurrection were characterized by appearance and vanishing, as you can see the word used in verse 31. And I personally should be inclined to say that the main purpose of this tarrying was not that of appearing, but indeed that of the vanishing. He appeared to Peter and vanished. He presents himself without the opening of a door or the shooting of a bolt in the midst of his disciples in the upper room, and then vanished. He walked with disciples on the road to Emmaus, sat with them at the board, and then suddenly vanished. He hailed the fishermen after the night of fruitless work, himself standing in bodily presence upon the shore of the lake. "Children, have ye any meat?" And they came, partook of the breakfast, which he had prepared. He talked to Peter across the flicker of the fire in the early morning, while the light of the sun was shimmering upon the sea, about past failure, challenged his love, called forth his confession, gave him his commission, and then vanished. The chief value in each case was not in the appearing, but indeed in the vanishing. He was teaching these disciples not for their sakes alone, but for the sakes of all who should follow them, that even though they could not see him with the eyes of sense, he was nevertheless always nigh. He was training them to be independent of the senses and dependent upon the Spirit in the matter of their fellowship with him, accustoming them not to seeing him and yet to know that he was very present, training them so that presently one of the number of the disciples, not of those who saw him in the days of his flesh, but of those who were brought to him afterwards, namely Saul of Tarsus, could write, "Henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet we know him so no more." He was training men to know that absence of the bodily presence was not absence of the Lord, that the fact that he could not be touched by the hand, or handled, as John had said, or looked upon the eye with the eyes of sense, that did not for a single moment matter. He was ever close to them. Today we are living in a post-resurrection day in the fullest sense, in days when we no longer have the presence of the Lord as to the physical fact of the matter, but when we know he is nigh at hand, in the midst of every assembly of his people, the close, personal companion of every pilgrim of faith, the constant comrade of every trusting soul. We come back then to this picture of the transition period, when he was preparing men to do without his bodily presence, and we feel there is in it great value for us. After he had vanished, they knew that although they could not see him, he was indeed with them. Talking over their experience, they said, "When he talked to us by the way, the old fire burned, the old enthusiasm returned, the vision which had faded from the glowing sky was restored." And they said, in verse 32, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Let us then examine the story, looking at the disciples, their possession and their lack, and then carefully observing the Christ, his quest, his method, and his victory. What then did these disciples possess? After all, they still loved him. They still believed in him. Their journey was not one of forgetfulness. He was the theme of their every conversation. So far as he personally was concerned, they were absolutely loyal to him still. They would have suffered no one to traduce the name of their loved and lost leader. They still believed that his intention had been of the highest, that his purpose had been of the noblest, that the passion of his heart had been the redemption of Israel. They had not lost their love nor their faith. Amid the bitterness of disappointment and the darkness and disgrace, they still spoke kindly of him and in terms which manifested their confidence in him, shaky as it was. What then did they lack? They had lost their confidence not in him, but in his ability to do what they thought he was going to do. They had come to the conviction in the presence of the tragedy of the cross that he somehow had failed. They had hoped he would redeem Israel. They had hoped that he would break the yoke of the oppressor, restore the people of the ancient economy, bringing in that day of which prophets had spoken and the psalmists had sung through the long ages. But somehow it just didn't seem to work out. That was their outlook. And in consequence, there had been a cooling of their enthusiasm. They loved him still and believed in his high and holy intention and in his endeavor, but they had lost hope. Not in forgetfulness did they walk to Emmaus, just in a keen disappointment, with a great sense oppressing them that their master, however noble in himself, however high and holy in his ambition, had somehow failed. Therefore, they lacked the burning, the enthusiasm, which is the dynamic of service. I believe that at the present moment, that is the condition of the Christian church to a large extent. I am perfectly convinced that there was never more personal, individual loyalty to the Lord than there is today. A loyalty which is undoubted if we think of the individual and personal relationship to Christ. There are not tens, hundreds, thousands, but tens of thousands of those who believe in him for themselves, believe in him as the true Lord of their life, having perfect, abiding, abounding confidence in him. Those who, even in the hour of doubt and difficulty, almost of despair, yield to him a great personal allegiance and a determined loyalty. But there are thousands of persons of whom all that is true, who are nevertheless suffering from a lack of certainty as to his ability to do what they thought he was going to do. They're inwardly, if not confessedly, pessimistic as to the issue of the Lord's work in the world. They're just not quite sure. Let me give you some of the symptoms of this lack of assurance. You find Christian people are content to give attention to men that are putting him in comparison with human teachers. I find among my brethren in the ministry as I travel through the country that the articles that they are reading are those which question him. The Hibbert Journal, as case in point, is the most popular magazine I find among ministers today, and insofar as it is a medium for those who criticize him adversely, its influence is nothing less than pernicious. We are questioning him, asking whether, after all, he is the one that we thought he was, admitting some kind of supremacy to him, professing loyalty to him, but putting him into comparison with others, asking the question that came out of Herod's prison long ago, asked then by the man, perfectly loyal, but nevertheless perplexed, "Art thou he that is to come, or shall we look for another?" Another symptom is that we are modifying our conception of his victories. We're not sure that the victories won were won in and by that name alone. We're willing to discuss the possibility of some other form of religion being more suited to certain races than that of the Lord Christ. We're not quite sure whether it's final. Therefore, we're a little uncertain of the possibility of his ultimate triumph. And so there's consequently a marked cooling of our enthusiasms, a lack of passion, an absence of fire. Until today, the Church of God, taking it as a whole, making every allowance for exceptions, is a little afraid of this business of enthusiasm. If I may quote again the words of my professor friend, there is everywhere an appalling flatness. Now, let us go back to our account. How did Christ deal with these men? Well, first, I pray you notice the fact of his quest. As I look at it, I'm going to say a thing which perhaps reveals my own failure to understand my Lord. If I'm surprised at these men, and I do not know that I am, I think I understand their mental mood. I am more surprised at my Lord. I'm surprised that he thought it worthwhile to take that walk to Emmaus with two disciples who, while still loyal to him in heart, had abandoned their confidence in his ability to accomplish the purposes of God in the world. When I listen to his estimate of them that we see in verse 25, "O fool and slow of heart to believe," I'm still the more surprised that he should care to walk with these men and to talk with them at all. What a revelation this is, therefore, of Christ. If we want to know what Christ is, as revealed in this account, let's put him into contrast with ourselves. We seek for confidence in ourselves even before we care about love of ourselves. If a man believes in us and in our ability to do things, then we are willing to be his comrade, even if he does not love us. If a man love us and have lost his confidence in our ability, we're not careful for his comradeship. Well, that leads us to the discovery of what Christ was really seeking. He's looking for love. The bursting of it into a flame, into a passion, the rekindling of that love into a fire. He knew it was there, though overshadowed. He knew there was faith in him, loyalty to him, and that is but another way of saying that love for him still remained. They had lost their confidence in his ability. They were disappointed. They felt he had been defeated in some way. But in their heart, there was love. And that was what he was seeking, to bring it again from underneath the shadow, to fan it into the flame of a great devotion. Now mark his method. He did not make himself known in order to kindle that love. He brought them back to the things they knew full well, to the old familiar things. He brought them nothing new, but he turned the old into the new by his interpretation. Have you ever dreamed dreams as you have read that story? Have you ever wished that you could have listened to his interpretation of Moses and the prophets? I confess that I often have. They listened to this stranger as he took their own sacred writings and interpreted to them their deepest and most profound meaning. They listened to him as he revealed to them the profoundest depths in the suggestive ritual of the Mosaic economy, as he breathed in their ears the secret of the love which lay at the heart of the ancient law. They listened to him as he traced the messianic note in the music of all the prophets, showing that he was indeed David's king, fairer than all the children of men. And in the days of Solomon's well-doing, he it was that was altogether lovely. He was Isaiah's child king, with a shoulder strong to bear the government, and a name Emmanuel, gathering within itself all excellencies. He was Jeremiah's righteous branch, executing judgment and the righteousness in the land. He was Ezekiel's plant of renown, giving shade and shedding fragrance simultaneously. He was Daniel's stone cut without hands, smiting the image, becoming a mountain within itself and filling the entire earth. He was the ideal of Hosea, growing as a lily, casting out his roots as Lebanon, to Joel, the hope of his hope. Of his people and the strength of the children of Israel, the usherer in of the fulfillment of the vision of Amos, the plowman overtaking the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, of Obadiah's deliverance upon Mount Zion and holiness, the fulfillment of that of which Jonah was but a sign, the turning again of God of which Micah spoke, the one of whom Nahum saw upon the mountains publishing peace, the anointed of whom Habakkuk sang as going forth for salvation. He who brought to the people the pure language of Zephaniah's message, the true Zerubbabel of Haggai's word, rebuilding forever the house of the city of God, himself the dawn of the day when holiness unto the Lord shall be upon the bells of the horses, as Zechariah foretold, and he the refiner's fire and fuller's soap, the son of righteousness of Malachi's dream. And what was the result? He won the victory. They came to new possession of Jesus, while as yet they did not know the one interpreting the scriptures was Jesus in very deed, raised from the dead. They looked back to the cross. They saw it set in the light of the ancient symbolism of the ancient prophecy, and the inglorious tree gleamed with glory of which they had never dreamed. They listened in astonishment. And as they listened to employ their own word, their hearts burned within them. Coolness gave way to heat, despair to hope, disappointment to certainty. And there flamed within their bosoms the fire not merely of the old and lost enthusiasm, but of a new passion for this very Christ in whom they believed and whom they loved, as they learned by interpretation of their own scriptures at the lips of the stranger, that all the things which had filled them most with fear were according to the predictions of those very scriptures. And thus their now burning of heart was the thrill of a new discovery, not of the new, but of old things. It was the shame of past failure. It was the passion of a new endeavor. And this was created by Christ's interpretation of the ancient scriptures, which they knew, with which they were perfectly familiar. The scriptures which they thought they had understood. They were so familiar with them that they had ceased to make themselves familiar with them. I pray you mark this carefully. My insistence upon it is repeated because it is the key to the situation. They did not know who this was who was talking to them. He was quite the stranger, but listening to the old words, giving new attention to them under his guidance, they found new meaning, new value, and a phenomenal power. What then does the church need today in order to kindle again the fire, to renew the enthusiasm, to set upon the faces of her members the flaming glory of the morning, and to create again the new fervor? She needs that the things that she possesses should actually become real to her. The word of our Lord spoken to one of the Asian churches is what the church needs to hear and obey today. Strengthen the things that remain. I might speak of the necessity for strengthening the doctrine, not of adding to or taking from the doctrine, but of coming to the realization of the essential truth within the doctrine, and of believing in very deed and with all the heart and soul the very things that we think we do believe. I might speak of the ordinances of the church, of the things that we think we do believe. I might speak of the things that are still with us, and call them, if you please, more inclusively, the means of grace. We need to see these things renewed in power, to go back again to the simple meaning of them, to abandon ourselves in their suggestiveness, and to take out of the letter the heart and spirit and obey it, and actually follow it. But supremely, we need exactly what happened to those men on that road to Emmaus. A new understanding of the word of truth. A new discovery of them as the scriptures that set forth the things concerning Christ. A new test of the scriptures by the study of them. And the abandonment of the life to the law which flames forth from them. And the putting of them to the test in all our work and all our living. Yet I have not touched the deepest note of all. The Bible we have, and there is a sense in which it is being studied today as it has never been studied. There were more Bibles published last year than in any prior year in the history of the world. There were more Bibles printed than any other book in all of the wide world. They were everywhere, and men are turning back to the study of the Bible with a keen and remarkable interest. That's actually true. In the turn of the 20th century, that was the beginning of the founding of Bible study. It gave birth to the modern dispensational movement, of which Morgan became a part. And yet we lack the fire, the fervor of the enthusiasm. What then do we supremely need? To gather together around the Bible, which we have, recognizing that we never can know it, never can understand it, save as we take time to listen to the Lord's interpretation of it to our own souls. It's possible for a man to analyze the Bible and lose it in the same process, to prepare a synthesis of the Word of God and lose his soul at the work, to make himself perfectly familiar with the letter, and to find out that the letter killeth because it lost touch with the spirit of the thing. The church supremely needs to learn the secret of listening to the voice of its master. Oh, but we cannot hear it today as those disciples heard it. If only we could come to the Bible school. If only we could attend the Bible conference. We would gladly sit down and listen while he opened to us the scriptures. If anyone shall say such a thing as that, it's because they have not yet learned the lesson his vanishing was intended to teach. It's not a question as to whether he will come. He does come. He is always present with us. But we do not take time to listen. It's true of our personal life. It's true of our study of the word. It is true of the assemblies of the saints. We do not listen for him. These men did not say, "Was not our heart burning within us while we talked about him?" They did not say, "Was not our heart burning within us while we were talking to him?" It's not an evil thing to talk about him. After all, in the ancient days, when the saints talked about Jehovah, he hearkened and heard, and the book of remembrance was written. Certainly not an evil thing to talk to him. He's bidden us to bring words and to speak his presence, but neither of these things will bring us into right relation with the truth and the values of Christianity. Not by the things we say to each other about him, nor by the words that we speak to him in praise or prayer, but by the word he speaks to us about his word. That is the fire kindled. Am I not touching the very center of our need today? Is not this the thing that we're not so sure about? Are we not inclined to say, "Yes, but if God ever did so speak to men, the day of such speaking is past"? Is not that the widespread opinion of the church? The loss of the sense of the actual presence of the Lord and of his willingness to speak immediately directly to the soul? Is not that the secret of the killing of our love, the deadening of our emotion, the turning to the ashes of our fires? All this is very general, and perhaps in that sense quite useless. Certainly it is if we only hear it as a generality. Therefore, come back to the individual and to the particular. How much time have we given not to prayer, not to fellowship with each other, not even to technical study of the scripture, but to the listening of his voice? It's not almost a lost art. Is it not almost a lost art of Christian experience, this ability to sit still and wait on the Lord? In amazement, someone is saying, "Does the preacher mean that if I sit still and listen, I shall hear his voice?" Not with the ears of sense, but with the spirit life, yes. Shall I see the form? Not with the eyes of sense, but with the inner spiritual vision granted you by the Holy Spirit, assuredly. If in the life of the church today we could call a halt to half our endeavor and to consecrate the redeemed time to quietness, waiting, listening, we should gather once again to the next service of the Lord's Day. Men and women with hearts on fire, with a burning enthusiasm, the hymn would not be a song languishing on our tongues. The reading of the scriptures would not be something to which a man may listen or not listen to as he pleases. There'd be a great burning enthusiasm, a flaming new fire, a day of new activity, a new dynamic in our souls. Thus, the one word of application of the evening meditation, a word of application intended for the preacher as well as the hearer, is this: let us practice the presence of the Lord. Let us take time to listen to him, waiting at his gates, shutting out the babel of other voices. I speak now by way of personal conviction. If we will do so, all our doubts about him will most assuredly vanish. All our uncertainty as to whether or not he is the Christ, that will pass away. For not finally by the letter even of this sacred scripture, but finally by direct, immediate impartation of himself to the soul, will he satisfy the soul and fill it with light and hope and enthusiasm. So may our Savior teach us how to listen while he talks to us in the way. Yeah, that was a textual sermon. Morgan was an expository preacher. He preaches the way I normally do on a Sunday morning. He just took one thought out of verse 32 and developed that one thought. Did not our hearts burn while we talked and walked with him in the way? So he would occasionally do that, these textual sermons. So that wasn't really a good example of what he normally did. He basically preached the way we do here. But he was definitely great with developing a single thought also. They said that no one ever, he could regularly be seen at 6 o'clock in the morning already working, already studying, 6 o'clock in the morning. And that was most days of the week. And of course, he didn't retire till sometimes late in the evening. So the Lord blessed his dedication. Okay, that's it.